We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Because we are in the Old Testament of the Scriptures today, I always tell you this when we record and we're in the Old Testament, that whenever we encounter the name for God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, the way that we know that when we're reading the English is because we have Lord or God written all in capital letters, and so when I read it, read those two things, either Lord all in capital letters or God all in capital letters, I will read that for you as Yahweh, the name for God. We are in Amos, so turn to Amos chapter 6, in verse 2. It's been a while since we've been in Amos, but this is where we left off the last time. Amos covered 6:1. Woe to you at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. And then this is verse 2. Go over to Calneh and see. And from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? I just want to look at one word here in this text, the word kingdoms. This is the Hebrew word mamlacha in the plural. A kingdom, according to Wilson, dominion, in other words, abstractly, the estate or rule, or concretely, the country, according to Strong. And so we're dealing with different kingdoms here. This is a little bit foreign to the way that we tend to think, because some of these are cities, like Gath is a city of the Philistines, and this was a time when the point that these kingdoms, as they're called, were taken over. And prior to that, you had a situation called city-states. And a city would be ruled by a king. We tend to think of it like a king reigns over a whole nation, a whole country. And the kings then were, oftentimes at least, reigned over just a city. We think of one of the best of those kings, Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, and Salem is Jerusalem. It's one city. He is the king of a city, but he's called a king. And I want you to just look at with me today a principle of divine thinking. Now, that's really what we do whenever we get together, right? Even if you're not maybe consciously thinking about this. When we come together and the scripture time is so that we would know God. And the way you know someone is you talk with them. And when you speak, they know you. And when they speak, you know them. And God knows us perfectly. He doesn't need us to really tell Him anything. I sort of tire, if you, I hope this doesn't ruin so much prayer for you when I say this, but I kind of tire of what I call informative prayers, where we spend, we really have just one request, and I'm not thinking of any, you know, prayers that we did tonight are in this category, but we know we want to ask this thing. And we pray like, you know, 20 to 1, 20 parts informing God about the situation. He already knows about the situation. You know, I mean, he's literally got all the time in the world, you know. I don't think he's tapping his foot saying, come on, get to it. I know this already, but I'm kind of doing that. I'm thinking, and then I find myself doing the same, and I pray to God, and I start telling the situation, and I say, you know what, God, yeah, I know you know all of this. You know the situation. I'm not going to inform you about this. And then I ask what I want to ask. Well, here, when we seat ourselves around a teaching situation, since God knows everything about us, us talking to Him really benefits Him nothing as far as information. But we don't know everything about Him. And the Scriptures is His Word. It's what, that's His talking to us. And so the more that we come around it to listen to what He says, the better we know Him. The more we read it, the better we know Him. The more we hear it taught, if it's sound exposition, the better we know Him. We're getting to know a person. And here's a way that God thinks that, you know, I don't want to either sound without it being the case, or actually be it being the case, arrogant. But man, I just don't know where you're going to hear this, what I'm going to tell you today, anywhere else. I don't know where you're going to hear this. I don't think I've ever heard this taught anywhere, but I think that the Scripture's pretty plain on it. And I'm going to give you a string of verses to prove this point. And it's going to be different than what you've probably received in the past. It's going to be different maybe than the way you thought in the past. I know I've mentioned it in the past, but I've just mentioned it in passing. Today we're going to develop it because we find this principle in Amos 6:2. Here's this idea. Go over to Calneh and see. Now Calneh was a city originally way back, like in Genesis, situated on the Euphrates River. It's vanquished at the point that Amos is speaking of. So go over to Calneh and see. And from there, go to Hamath the Great. Hamath is called the Great. I mean, this great city, Hamath. In my reading today, where am I reading today? If you were there on Wednesday, where am I reading in the Scripture these days? 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And I'm weaving back and forth between the two. I love it. I'll probably never read them straight through again. Loving this exercise. And in it, I encounter Hamath. It was taken over by Syria. Hamath was judged, and it was overrun by Syria, later by Assyria. The king of Assyria, Sennacherib, and I haven't even gotten this far yet, but I know it's coming. It's like in my next chapter that I read, or maybe a couple, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. Sennacherib is going to send an emissary who has a certain title, Rabshakeh. Sennacherib is going to send the Rabshakeh to Jerusalem and taunt the officials of Hezekiah on the wall. And part of what he's going to say is, are you better than the gods of Sepharvaim or Hamath or Arpad? Hamath is one of those cities. And he'll say, which one of these other cities Which one of these other countries and their kings, which one of their gods have saved them from the hand of my master so that you think that Jerusalem will be saved? Let's ask the question right here. Are you better? That's what Sennacherib's Rabshakeh is going to ask. Are you better than the gods of Arpad, Sepharvaim, Hamath? Are you better than... Are you better than Hamath? And I'll venture to say, yes, Jerusalem is better than Hamath. And as evidenced, I mean, the whole point was, look, we have just taken over. We have just run through these cities, and you know about it. And we're getting ready to do that to Jerusalem, too. Yeah, what you don't know is that tomorrow, 186,000 of your army in one night is going to be destroyed by an angel of God. And so I think Jerusalem is better than Hamath. But here, Amos is asking it, and he's kind of thinking of a different answer. Like, if you would look at this, once God does decide, all right, my judgment is going to fall now, are you as humans any better than other humans? Are you any stronger in comparison to God when I say I'm going to destroy you? In that sense, no. When Rabshakeh asked it for Sennacherib, Jerusalem was better because their God was better. But God, when God asks the question, does anybody have comparatively any more strength than anyone else? You know, if God were to say today, I'm going to destroy the country of Luxembourg, and I've also decided to destroy the United States of America. Now, humanly speaking, there's a great difference between Luxembourg and the United States. But when you compare it to God, is there any difference at all? There's just nothing. It's just no difference at all. The United States goes down as easily as does Luxembourg if God determined it upon us. And that's the point that God is making through Amos. He's saying, you know, I decided I'm going to down Calneh, I'm going to vanquish Hamath. Gath is going to be no more. And through Amos, God is predicting the downfall of the nation of Israel, addressed mainly to the northern kingdom of Israel as well. Now, just before the last chapter that I read, in 2 Kings, before I came here, just in my reading, personally, I read about what happened in the days of Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and how Assyria came in and deported all of them, enslaved them, made them captive, and no guesswork about it. God definitely said the reason. He spent a very long chapter, this last chapter I read, very long chapter explaining why it was that that nation went down. All right? But here's the point. So far, I haven't told you about this different way of thinking. Different because God's thought is different than human thought. And I think that this is one of those last vestiges of human thinking that many of us may have. Before we get to this, I want you to look at this idea of nations. Is one better than another in these connections? Let's go to Nahum. Chapter 3 and verse 8, Nahum 3:8. You will remember that Nahum is directed against the against Assyria. So the one that's going to take down Israel is going to be taken down themselves by God, knocked down by God. And Nahum pronounces the destruction of Assyria upon it. It begins with verse 1, the burden against Nineveh. And Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria. So in 3:8, are you better? Same idea, right? Are you better than Noamon, situated by the river that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Now, Noamon was a city in Egypt that they knew had already been defeated. So, same idea as a different city, a different country is addressed along the same lines. Then go to the book of Judges, chapter 11, Judges 11. And begin with me, because I'm not certain that you'll be so familiar with this story. Begin with me at verse 12. Judges 11, 12. I'm going to give you a little bit of background here. The Ammonites are desiring to attack Israel, at least a certain area of Israel, and there is a known great warrior named Jephthah. He makes the roll call of faith. He makes the hall of faith. And just by mention, they don't go into the story, but they say, time will fail me to speak of, and Jephthah is one of those. So Jephthah, in verse 12, sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Yabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore those peaceably. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up from Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, but he would not. So Israel remained in Kadesh, and they went along through the wilderness and bypassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, came to the east side of the land of Moab and encamped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the border of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land into our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and camped in Yahaz and fought against Israel. And Yahweh, God of Israel, delivered Sihon and all his people into the land of Israel, and they defeated them. Thus Israel gained possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. And now Yahweh, God of Israel, has dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Would you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So, whatever Yahweh our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. Now watch this. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Now you can read the rest of this, but you've seen the backdrop, and then you saw how that same kind of reasoning was entered into here by Jephthah, as he said, are you better than Balak, Balak knew this is impossible unless God does some kind of supernatural thing. Unless I can hire Balaam to get God on our side, I stand no chance against this people. He said, are you better than them? Are you better than they? We've seen now three times in the scripture, the verse that we're in, Amos 6:2, Nahum 3:8, directed to another country, and now to a third country in Judges. Jephthah uses the same kind of reason. Are you better than they? Are you up to this more than these other nations that have not had success? Well, let's ask the question as we go back to Amos again. Let's ask this question and answer it. Now, as soon as you land there, I'm going to have you turn somewhere else, so just get ready. Amos 6:2 is where we're at. Amos 6:2. Get ready to go to the New Testament for what may be our only New Testament verse today. You might as well get both of them. 1 Peter chapter 4. So I've got it like this. See? Got them both. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Again, if we're talking about the way that Sennacherib through the Rabshakeh said, are you better? They are better in that sense. But in this sense, when God aligns himself against a kingdom, are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Now, flop over here to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to suggest a way in which they're worse, not better. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, and then he quotes, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? This verse is telling us, actually, Israel, you're worse than Calneh or Hamath or Gath, because you do it having had relationship as the people of God. Capernaum would fare a lot worse than did Tyre or Sidon. Talked about this at 6 o'clock on Wednesdays, not too long ago. The degreed judgment based upon heightened accountability that God operates in. And Sodom and Gomorrah would have lasted a long time ago. Much more than Bethsaida would, much better than some of the countries that had the Lord Jesus Christ, because Sodom, Gomorrah, Tyre, Sidon, these are all cities that don't have any connection as far as relationship or as far as covenant in the Old Testament with the one true living God. And they get judged. Now, when the people of God do the same kinds of things that the unsaved do, are they better? No, in one sense, in a very real sense, they're worse. Because they're doing it with full right. They're doing it having known better. They're doing it with the law of God. And as Romans says, that the one who has the law will be judged by the law. So, in this sense, it is worse, and I find this interesting, too. We're in 1 Peter here is written in Greek, of course, and we're in the Old Testament, but for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. If you said house of God in Hebrew, it would be Bethel, and that is a key target in the book of Amos because at Bethel they would go up to transgress. Do you remember not so long ago to go to Bethel and transgress? Bethel means literally house of God, and that's where this idolatrous worship was headquartered for much of that time. If then, taking the New Testament and kind of looking back to the Old and the people that Amos is dealing with, if judgment begins here at the house of God, and in this case it didn't even begin there, there was Calneh, there was Hamath, there was Gath, is the house of God going to get off scot-free? What does scot-free mean? I don't know, but you understand. Are they going to get off because they're the people of God? No, that makes them more responsible. That makes them more accountable. But that is, it shows you that this is a divine principle of reasoning, because we've seen it so much already. But also this. Now here's where we go into territory where this may begin to feel uncomfortable. Like, I'm not used to thinking that way. You may say to me, like they said to Paul in Athens, we'll hear you again on this matter, because you're bringing some strange things to our ears. It may sound like strange things to you, but I want to ask you this question. Do you think that you're better than somebody else? Do you think that you're better than anybody else? You ever hear someone say that? Maybe you're just stating the truth about a situation. Maybe you're speaking the truth into a circumstance that has to do with morality, and possibly those who hear you do so think that you're holier than thou. Did you know that comes out of the Bible? Isaiah faults people for saying to others, "You're holy. We are holier than," in the King James, "thou." All right. But do you think you're better? You think you're better than me? You hear that sometimes given to you, and it is very evident. It is quite obvious, right, that what is assumed is, no, you're not. If you think you are, you arrogant prig at you, then, you know, I'm done with you. You're just arrogant and egotistical and proud. Now, here's the strange thing that I want to present to your ears. The scripture says that some people are better than others. So maybe someone says, "You think you're better than me?" Maybe if you're going to be truthful, maybe you need to say, "Yeah, I actually do." Yeah. All right? Mm-hmm. What you should be saying now is, if you've not heard this, and if this is some strange things that I present to your ears, maybe you should be thinking, "I'm going to need some serious Bible support for this view." So let's do it. Here's the string of verses that I want to give you today. One big idea, all right? What's the big idea? This is a big idea. One big idea. There are, some people are better than others. By Christocentric perspective, I submit to you, Brandon, okay? I submit to you. Here we go. First, let's go to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 32. 1 Kings 2, begin at verse 28. Okay, Solomon has just assumed the throne here. Then news came to Joab, that is, news of Solomon coming to the throne and what he's begun to do. Man, it's cleaning house is what he's going to do. He's cleaning somebody else's house, Georgiana, but he is cleaning house. And so he's cleaning house, and news comes to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of Yahweh and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of Yahweh. There he is by the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of Yahweh and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he has said. Strike him down. Strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So Yahweh will return his blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Now do you see he says that Joab struck down two men who were better than he. And why does he say that they were better than Joab? Well, he says because they were more righteous than Joab. Now, I'm going to anticipate maybe that Joab has a sympathizer in this room. Maybe Matt McKelvey over there. Maybe it's like he was telling me, no, just on this last McKelvey Monday, he said, Joab, you know, for all the things he did, Joab trusted. I think he's going to be a Joab sympathizer here in a minute. Now, there's also in this room, there are other sympathizers for other people that I always take shots at in the Bible. We got a Samson sympathizer right over there, is Amy. Every time I say, Samson, here's the example of the most immoral, wasted life of the Old Testament. Amy will come to Samson's, you know, side, come to his aid, and tell me something good about Samson. I don't see the other sympathizer here, but I know he's here. You got a Balaam sympathizer in this house. My son is the Balaam sympathizer. Whenever I talk about Balaam, I don't really ever say anything good about him. And my son will always say, he said he wouldn't say anything except that what God told him to say. And that's all he said. And so we have a Balaam sympathizer, we got a Samson sympathizer, and I think we got a Joab sympathizer. Now let me play the part of the Joab sympathizer. I'm going to anticipate the argument here. Maybe the Joab sympathizer would say, well, you know, this is just Solomon saying this. It's not like he prefaces it, though he is a prophet, it's not like he prefaces it with, thus says Yahweh. It's just his talk, you know, okay, maybe I'll even give that to you, all right? But my point is not dependent upon this point of Solomon, or these words of Solomon. We have a string of verses that bring out the same idea. Let's go to 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 27 and 28. 1 Samuel 15, 27 and 28. And as Samuel turned around to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours better than you. This tells me David was better than Saul. If we ask David, and if he knew this that Saul had said, well, do you think you're better than Saul? Maybe David would say, actually, yes, I think I'm better than Saul. God said so. Now, in all humility, he could have said that because he's just submitting to the Word of God in the area that the Word of God spoke about him. Here, now, this one is clear, I think. Now, you definitely have a prophet, and he's predicting something that comes about. And he calls David better than Saul. By the way, every one of these times is the Hebrew word tov, which means good, and it's the way you say better when it's in a comparative sense in the Hebrew. Every one of these is the same word that is translated better here. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. This one's really clear. Second Chronicles 21. We'll begin reading at verse 1. Second Chronicles 21:1. This will give you the backdrop of what I'm going to take you to later in the chapter. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. So we're talking about Jehoram. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat. Azariah, Yahiel, Zechariah, Azariahu. Hey, there's a good name for anybody who wants to name a child. Azariahu. Michael and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram was established over the kingdom of his father, he strengthened himself and killed all his brothers with the sword, and also others of the princes of Israel. Now jump down to verse 12. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet. That's Jehoram gets the letter. From Elijah the prophet. Thus says Yahweh, God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father, or in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and have made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot like the harlotry of the house of Ahab, and also have killed your brothers, those of your father's household, who were better than yourself. Behold, Yahweh will strike your people with a serious affliction, your children, your wives, and all your possessions. You will become very sick with a disease of your intestines until your intestines come out by reason of the sickness day by day. That's a lovely way to die. But that's what you get when you murder a number of people who are better than you. That one's, to me, inescapable. That Christocentric perspective says that some are better than others. Then go to the book of Proverbs. And the rest of these are in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12 is the first one. Verse 9. Better is one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. Let's go to Proverbs 16. That one you may say speaking about conditions, and I would understand. But 16:32. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. It is a better thing, but it makes you a better person to be able to control your own soul, to make decisions and carry them through. One who is self-disciplined, one who has control over his own spirit, than one who simply has the ability to take over a city. In Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 1, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. You have somebody who utters evil with their mouth. You have another guy, he's a poor man, but he's got integrity. The scripture says the latter in the way I put it and the former in the way it's worded in the verse is better than the other. Then 19:22. Proverbs 19:22. What is desired in a man is kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. It's assumed, of course, that the poor man isn't a liar as well. So you have someone who is dealing in truth. He is speaking that which is upright. Ultimately, to speak the truth is to echo the Lord Jesus Christ, is to communicate the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the truth. So let's call him the Christocentric speaker in the highest sense of one who is uttering truth. The Christocentric speaker, but even the person who just simply doesn't tell a lie, is better than the liar. And look here, what is desired in a man is kindness. That's the A part. Now, this is striking to me. This is impactful to me, in that it grabs me. It says, what is desired in a man? It's like, out of all the things that you could say, out of all of the virtues, out of all of the graces, out of the many things that are given to us, like, this is something that you want to have, the characteristic that you want to have in your life. This is some commandment of God. Out of all of those things, those good things that God would want to see us function in our lives, out of all of them, what is desired in a man when he selects one thing? What is desired in a man is kindness. Now, there's a little bit of hesitation if I want to tell you about this story or not. I'll tell you about it. And today I had a meeting with someone. And you know what I realized today? I was walking to this meeting that I had at the church building. And I was thinking to myself, because I was meeting with a college student who's a believer. And I thought to myself, I'm kind of the pastor, or at least I function that way, of a lot of college students. You don't probably realize how often different college students that I, if they come up to me and ask me, can I meet with you? I have these problems, and I've never met them before. It happens to me all the time when I'm preaching. They'll just come up, someone I've never met in my life, but they know who I am. And they'll come up to me and they'll say, "Do you, can I meet with you? I really have problems. I don't know who to talk to." And I think if they're Christians, I think this to myself. It's not like I don't want to do this. Don't take that the wrong way. But I think to myself, if you're a believer, do you have a pastor? And I think, I'm not saying that like, why are you bothering me? Don't you have a pastor? I don't think, that's not what I mean at all. What I mean is, I'm asking myself, so I know what I mean, right? I'm just thinking, like I could ask them, do you have a pastor? And I think the reason, why do they feel like they can come to me, but they don't go to whoever they think their pastor is? And I think it's a number of things. I don't think it's any one thing. But I think that oftentimes it's this, because their pastor isn't approachable, or because the one that they would call their pastor isn't available. And thirdly, because they really know that my pastor doesn't have what I need. That if I want somebody who's in connection with God, I've got to go somewhere other than the human leader of the church that I go to. But I'm fine with that. I recently had somebody tell me, you should try to become a campus minister. And they gave me this information to become a campus minister. Somebody on staff on campus wanted me to become a campus minister. And they said, give me this information. And in it, it said, in order to qualify for a campus minister, you must spend at least 20 hours a week with students. And I'm thinking, oh, so I have to spend less time. I have to cut down my time that I spend with students there. But I get a lot of these requests. Now, this is what I'm going to tell you about today, okay? And if you meet this person, don't do anything stupid. Like say, oh, we were just talking about you the other night. Don't be dumb, okay? Because I'll think it's stupid. Now watch. This woman I meet with today she doesn't even know if she's a believer. I said, well, okay, well, let's talk about that first. We go over what it means to be a believer. She said, I can't be a believer. And I said, well, do you believe that? And she said, you believe that Jesus. I asked her, who is Jesus? Like, we're just going to start from scratch. Like, we're in the oak grove. Who is Jesus? Here's how she answers me. He's God in the flesh, who died for our sins and spent a lot of time on the devil. I said, what happened after that? He rose from the dead. In a body? Yeah, in a body. That's like, now, you're a believer. Okay? But her life is a wreck, morally. Okay? Now, she's saying, how can I be a believer and do the things I do? How can I do... And... I mean, I'm not trying to, I mean, the Holy Spirit knows that I'm not lying. I'm not trying to promote myself when I tell you this. I'm trying to illustrate something about this verse. I'm very gentle with her. I'm walking her through everything. I'm convincing her that she's not as bad as she thinks she is. Now, sure, in sin and in the natural, in Adam, yes, you're worse than you think you are. But she thinks that she's not even a believer. I'm saying, you're definitely a believer. I said, do you believe that? She said, I believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. What's the word she used? Desperately. I desperately believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and then she used some superlatives that you would stumble greatly if I said what she said, but suffice it to say, she let me know, I am a wreck. I'm bankrupt. I'm a shipwrecked individual. It's all right. And so we're talking this through, and I'm not trying to promote myself, but it was kindness here, okay? She meets me outside. She's smoking a cigarette. The door's locked. I forgot my key. I gotta try to get in another way. I said, let's go in this way. It's big brothers, big sister. She's smoking. She said, well, okay, I gotta do something. I gotta wait until I'm done smoking. I said, just come in. You want me to go into a church in the house of God with a cigarette? I said, yeah, it's nothing. Come on in. And I feel like I'm desecrating a holy place. I said, well, if you can show me where in the Bible it's a sin to smoke, I'll believe you. But before that, it's nothing. Come on. And it's like, then she starts talking about this thing and that thing, and it becomes very evident very fast. You've been infected by Pharisees. She says she was raised as a Christian, she was raised to believe certain things, but there is this oppressive pseudo-morality thing, and kindness broke this woman's heart. She's crying in front of me, she's weeping in front of me, she leaves believing that God loves her. I won't let her get away from it. She's saying, yeah, but, and every time, yeah, but, I got to say, oh, there's a verse for that. And I take it, and she's amazed that for everything she says, there's a verse that addresses exactly that thing. She says, but I'm saying, look, can we sign down on this? Can we just sign down? God has signed down. He has said, you believe on my Son, Jesus Christ, I will love you forever. I will never cast you away. She said, but I'm so bad. I said, look, listen, What if somebody believed on Jesus, and after having believed on Jesus, and I don't tell her who it is, but it's David, and I say, you commit adultery and then you murder to cover it up. Will God keep you? I don't know, God. I said, David, what if, and I bring up Samson, convenient that Amy stepped out right now. What if you give your life over to sexual immorality? You're a fornicator extraordinaire. That's what you live for. I want that harlot. I want to have sex with that Delilah person I'm not married to. I'll actually even marry this Philistine woman. And then she's taken away from me and I kill her father and her house and everybody else. Get back at them. What about that? Yeah, God's already signed down. God has signed down. You believed on my son. I love you forever now. She said, this is strange. This is so weird to me. I said, there's a verse for that. And we went to John, 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. So you know this word, what manner, here? This word in Greek means foreign. This word means strange. This word means like, what kind of love is that? Don't ever see this kind of love like this. All right, what's desired in a man? What is desired in a man? Command of the scripture that can just shoot down everything that a person says? No, that's not what's desired in a man. What's desired in a man? Out of all the things you could say, what's desired in a man is kindness. What God wants in a person is for you to be genuinely kind to people. That's when you'll know that you know Him. Because He's merciful to people. If you are, then you know the one that is that way. And a poor man is better than a liar. Okay? Let's go to the next one. This is the last one. Proverbs 28 in verse 6. 28:6. Proverbs 28:6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. So the money thing doesn't impress God at all. Poor or rich doesn't mean a thing to Him. But what's one who walks in his integrity is better, by Christocentric perspective, than one who is perverse in his ways. Now, when we take all of these together, we take them and put them all together, I said, I'll give it to you, especially if you're the Joab advocate, I'll give it to you that this first one wasn't, you know, pronounced, thus says Yahweh. But it does summarize well what makes one better than another. When it says, more righteous and better than he. Now here's the time that where you realize that we're getting ready to close. This is the exhortation part of it. All throughout these verses that I've showed you, springboarding off of Amos 6:2, where we get the principle to begin with, it's been comparative. There's been a comparison. There's been one person is compared to another, and one, by this Christocentric perspective, is better than the other. But I don't want you to think in terms of I'm better than him or I'm not as good as that person. I just want you to think in terms like this. You ever hear someone, maybe you find issue with this kind of language too, someone talking about bettering yourself? You can. But it doesn't happen by you getting more education, unless that's a scriptural education that you actually use rather than just hear. It doesn't happen by your making more money. It doesn't happen by getting selfish ambition, which is usually what bettering yourself passes for, one of those things. You better yourself when you make adjustments in the spiritual life, where you adjust yourself to Christ. And with those adjustments to Christ, as you sustain them, you over time, in progressive sanctification, better yourself. You're making decisions. Others aren't making those decisions. So you are doing it. You have a part. You have a hand to play in that bettering. But you better yourself by obeying this word, learning and submitting to what was given to us in the doctrine of the Scripture. So I encourage you to do that. I don't want you to think of better like, I'm better than this person, I'm better than that person, only because it's not profitable. Those who compare themselves with themselves and evaluate themselves by themselves are without understanding, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians. So that's not what I want you to do. Let others say that about you. As Proverbs says, let another man praise you. But I do want you to think in terms of where I'm at right now. I don't want to be here a year from now. And where I was when I got saved, I shouldn't be there now. I want you to begin, if not begun already, and I believe that that's been begun already in the vast majority of cases here, but I want you to commence and continue with a bettering program where you become experientially, as far as imparted righteousness goes, more righteous than, forget other people, than yourself, than you used to be at one point. And so it's very much of a practical, practicable, applicable exhortation that I give you. Very much one that is sanctifying. A sanctifying exhortation I have for you. Let us advance in holiness. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Perfecting holiness. Wherever our holiness is defective, let's perfect it. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.